The following message, titled The Signs of the Times, was based on Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 31, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Whilst you're turning there, it's a real privilege to be back with you. Been looked after well again. Thankful for that. We'll be considering in particular Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, but drawing in all the surrounding context, because where we're reading is in the midst of a continuing narrative, a continuing story, leading very, very soon to the death and resurrection of Christ. I have parallel accounts in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Matthew chapter 24. Hear the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you now praying that you would open up your word to us, that you would speak to us, that you would do eternal good here this morning, that you would challenge and change. Lord, we pray that you'd work miracles in our hearts to your honor and glory. Lord, take away the mere words of man. Would you speak to us? In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen. I grew up in a coastal town in the northeast of England that gets hundreds of thousands of tourists coming to visit each year. It's a beautiful fishing port on the edge of the North Sea, pointing out across towards the Netherlands. And as you walk down towards the harbour side, you have the sea air coming in your face, often a rough sea, and you pass the numerous fishing boats on your right-hand side approaching the two piers sticking straight out into the North Sea. Well, just before you get to those piers on your right-hand side, you'll see a little white hut. And it has little signs stuck all over the outside of it. The lady's name is printed as the biggest across the top. Her name is Lee Esther Alita Lee. And she's been there for years. I can't remember a time when she wasn't there. And this is what some of the signs say on the outside. One says, "She is known for her truthful predictions." Another one says, "Get to know your future." Another one says, "Guard yourself by seeing her at once." And then a final one says, "Satisfaction guaranteed." She's a Romani gypsy fortune teller, selling her dangerous wares to tourists. And it proves to us that There's an inbuilt desire to know or want to know, and in some respects to try to control your future. It's not necessarily wrong in all cases, but sadly, some people turn to things like that lady for answers to their questions and horoscopes and the like of that. But the fact remains that it's very common for us to want to know things ahead of time. Even everyday things, flight delays, traffic congestion, weather forecasts. And these are things that if we know them, they can legitimately help us in our lives. But it also has relevance in our Christian lives too, on a spiritual level. And the passage we read shows the disciples asking exactly these kinds of questions. Questions about the future, what's going to happen? Questions about the end of the world. How will we see when it's about to happen? But you see, the incomparable difference here in comparison to the example of the lady we just saw is the person that they're speaking to and his supreme authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, the one who performed miracles right in front of them, the one who claimed to be and is God. They're asking exactly the right person. And the answers they get are astonishing. But before we look at the questions and answers, let's just step back and consider where we are in the Bible, in the whole plan of redemption, in this one story that we have in front of us in God's Word. Because the events that we are considering today took place towards the very end of Christ's three-year ministry. And this is the last week, the last few days. And Jesus has taught the crowd. And now he's spending precious time with his disciples. It's not long now until he will be unfairly tried by the authorities and nailed to a cross as an innocent man. There hanging forsaken by his father with tremendous guilt and sin resting on him as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for those who will believe. This is why he came. It's about to happen. And here in the first three verses of Matthew chapter 24, we find Jesus in the temple area with his disciples, right after the close of his public ministry, his public teaching. And he's just, if you were to look backwards, he's just condemned the religious leaders and he's revealed their hypocrisy in chapter 23. And in the verses preceding our passage, he's lamenting the state of the special people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. And he's showing his heart of love towards them through his willingness to save more from their sins when he cries out over Jerusalem. And what we're going to do as we reach our verses now is to break down and consider our text under three headings. Our first heading is the coming carnage. Secondly, we'll look at the pondering pupils. And then finally, in a little bit more detail, we'll look at the subsequent signs. So first, consider with me the coming carnage. We read at the start of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." His wider teaching ministry is over. But he's once again teaching the disciples. Remember the big picture here. Jesus is fully aware of, fully engaged in the entire plan of redemption. He's God. He knows what's coming. And what he will do and what he will be called to endure just over those next few days. But his disciples haven't quite yet grasped the whole plan. They don't understand the need yet for Jesus to die fully. There's a level of ignorance here on one side of this conversation But we shouldn't be so quick to judge them. Let's never forget we have such a privilege of knowing the end of the story, that we have the whole of the revealed word of God in our Bibles. They don't have that. We see the overarching perfect plan of God's redemption through Jesus' death and resurrection. They don't. Not yet, at least. And in verse 1, the disciples bring Jesus' attention to those temple buildings. And then what Jesus says to them about the fate of the temple in verse 2 is shocking. This is inconceivable. This is where God dwells. Surely this is indestructible. But you see the difference here with Jesus when he explains about the future. You see that this total destruction is presented as absolutely certain, with authority. This isn't an opinion. This is fact. This is infallible prophecy. This is the word of God. And when Jesus speaks about the future, it's important for us to listen to every word, every syllable, and understand it as pure truth that will come to pass. He's talking to the disciples. They're the seedbed for the continuing church, the new Israel. And he's telling them about the future. An altogether new and improved covenant, a new and improved agreement. And here in verse 2, Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it dominated the city skyline. It was one of the wonders of the world. The central place of worship for the Jews. The Jewish religious beating heart. The place where sacrifices were made to atone for individual and national sin. The place that was the centre of ceremonial life. Gone. A Jewish historian Josephus tells us its fineness to such as had not seen it was incredible, and to such as had seen it was greatly amazing. But it's just a building. And it represented what would be an outdated system. And previous chapters have shown us that the corruption, the distortion and sinfulness of what was going on inside that building. The Pharisees have been condemned. Jesus has turned over the money changers' tables and accused it of being a den of robbers. This is a mess. This is not what it was. It was no longer representing, for the most part, real, vital, experiential living for God. Wasn't doing its job anymore. This wonderful temple building is going to be totally destroyed. One lesson here for the disciples and for us is the danger of having too much emphasis in our world placed on outward appearance, on things. Speaking of this passage, commentator Matthew Henry says this: "A believing foresight of the defacing of all worldly glory will help to take us off from admiring it and overvaluing it." Then he says this: "The most beautiful body will shortly be worm's meat, and the most beautiful building, a ruinous heap." Everything here is temporary. And let's never forget that. We must live with that mentality, not holding on to and valuing the wrong things. But to the disciples, this was a magnificent place. But to Christ, it's now a sad shell, which he'd come to replace. And in one sense, this prophecy about the destruction of the temple was fulfilled in the year AD 70, when the Roman armies of Titus tore through the city. Not just vandalism. This is complete destruction, the end of the Jewish age, almost. The fall of Jerusalem, and Jewish historian Josephus again says, "There was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited." That's destruction. Yet in another sense, Jesus was not just signalling the end to a building, but also the end to the need for that building and judgment on Israel. Why? Well, because it would soon be revealed that he is the perfect and sinless and final sacrifice for sin. They'd rejected the Messiah. This whole system of ongoing sacrifices was about to be obsolete, to be improved with a new covenant in his blood, our Bible tells us. In his blood, in Jesus' blood. When Jesus dies on the cross as a sacrifice, he finally paid a once and for all price for his people to redeem them, to save them. You no longer need these hundreds of thousands of animals every year to be sacrificed and all the industry that surrounds it. Because we now look to Christ as the final perfect sacrifice. But remember, we know this. We know the end of the story. He's pointing to the culmination of the whole plan of redemption in himself as the only way to salvation. But the disciples haven't quite got this yet. So when it says in verse 1 that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, it's not just telling us about his geographical position. It has a deeper meaning. He's never going to come back. This is God stepping away from the old system. God's special presence leaving the Jewish people. So we see our first point, that the coming carnage. And after Jesus has said those things, they left the temple area and head towards the Mount of Olives in the direction of Bethany. That's where they were staying during that final week. And then the narrative transitions to another scene in the next verse, slightly later in the day, where we find a question and answer session between Jesus and the disciples up there on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 3 with me. And that's our second point. The pondering pupils. The pondering pupils. Says this: as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, answering questions. And because of the location, the teaching that follows over the next two chapters is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, Olivet. And the parallel account in Mark chapter 13, verse 3, tells us that from there, from where he was sitting, you could see the temple in the distance. From the ridge on the east side of the mountain, you overlook the city. And as we saw, Jesus has just said something to the disciples that's clearly making them think. You can almost see the cogs turning in their brains and working their brains working overtime. You can imagine them sitting there, looking at the city, having this break on the way back to Bethany, gazing over the expansive temple courts and reflecting on and trying to absorb what they'd just been told. This was all they knew. And in verse 3, we find the disciples coming up to Jesus on the hillside. Gospel of Mark tells us it was specifically Peter, James, John and Andrew. This is what they ask: "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? What shall be the sign of the end of the world?" Think about those questions for a moment. One of one writer says the disciples no doubt knew of the prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 9 and 11 and Micah chapter 3 in the Old Testament that foretold the destruction of the first temple. It's already happened. And clearly they thought that if this second, even more glorious temple was going to be destroyed, Jesus must be speaking of an end of the age. Complete finish, end of time. You see, we look at this and we see two or three questions, depending how you break this up. But I don't think they do. The disciples are linking all of these together. They're tying them together, and they were asking about what they seem to think is one event. This is so big. This is so catastrophic. This must be the end of all things. But as we see, Jesus gently untangles and pulls them apart and graciously shows them that their thinking might be wrong. And what we find is that Jesus proceeds to give us a fascinating glimpse into the future, our future too, and answers those final two questions, those two parts, it's one question really. First, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's what he answers first. And he leaves the first question, when shall these things be, to the second part of the chapter, into chapter 25, and that's what we'll be looking at this evening, God willing. And he also separates out the destruction of the temple and sets all of this in the context of Israel losing that special blessing as God's special people. So I want us to ignore the when question for now. And instead look at the first question that Jesus answers. How will we know? What will we see? What events? What trends will there be prior to the second coming of Jesus to bring this whole world to a close? To bring about the final judgment, the final eternal state of every individual who has ever lived. And importantly, can we see those things now? And how should that impact our lives? So we're dealing with that question this morning. And what Jesus proceeds to teach them about from verses 4 to 14 are called the signs of the times, which we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at before further applying it to what it means to us. We're not just interested in interesting information. We want to know what this means to us and how we should live in the light of it. So we've seen the coming carnage. We've seen the pondering, the questioning pupils. They've asked their questions. And so now we see Jesus' answer. We'll call that the subsequent signs. Jesus opens up the future to the disciples like they've never seen before. But this shows not just their future, but our future too. And here Jesus paints a realistic picture of the Christian life, which is in stark contrast to much of what is called Christianity today. Especially those people who say, well, all your troubles will come to an end and wealth is coming your way if you put your trust in God. There's too many churches like that. And it's not right and it's not biblical, but here Jesus gives us the plain truth. The intense troubles are coming. But the foundation under it all remains the secure hope we have in him. He's prophesying. Actually, he's doing two things here. Talking simultaneously about two different periods of history. One in the short term and one in the long term. You see, he's talking firstly about that destruction in Jerusalem in AD 70, within many of their lifetimes. And secondly, he's also at the same time talking about his second coming, that the final culmination, consummation of all things. And he weaves these two perspectives together where everything surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem is like a preview, or if you like, a movie trailer for the full event, for the full movie, the smaller version of the real thing which is still to come in the distance. What he presents here are almost like, you can imagine, two horizons, twin horizons. And that's not unusual in biblical prophecy, because prophecy often has different layers to it. Where there's an overlap, there's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a future, more final fulfillment. That's not uncommon. So the phrase, the second coming, it's not found in Scripture, but as in many early it's in many early church writings. And here, though, we find the first use of the word parousia, verse 3. It means coming. It's a term for the coming of Christ in glory, pointing to a coming that next time won't be transitory, but it's one that will inaugurate an abiding eternal presence This is God's appearance in glory that we're awaiting. So it's important to grasp that Jesus in the same text is talking about two distinct but similar events. One that will happen in the lifetime of many of those disciples, and one that even now is still on our horizon, still in our future. So, well, what are those signs that show the end is near, that are discussed and so often misused and misrepresented so regularly? Well, I've broken down what we find in verses 4 to 14 into five categories. There are other passages that list other things too, but we've got enough here for now. And so those five sections we see in verses 4 and 5 and verse 11, there will be deceivers. Then in verses 6 to 8, there will be disasters. In verses 9 and 10, there will be persecutors. In verse 12, there will be wickedness. But then in verses 13 and 14, there will be growth. Now, we have to be so careful and responsible and use these signs when we see them as God intended, because so many people go too far. Time magazine did a survey and found that a very high percentage of Americans believe Jesus will return in their lifetime. You see, people see these signs and they jump to conclusions. Especially with the development of the internet, where anybody can present an opinion as fact and present themselves as an expert. Be careful what you read. I've seen stories surrounding September 11th, 2001, people saying that the mark of the beast, another sign mentioned in a different passage, well, that's our social security numbers. I've seen stories confident that the Antichrist will come through the United Nations in New York. When Israel was formed in May 1948, that made a lot of people jump to conclusions, because you may be aware that some see the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of that temple in Jerusalem as one of these signs too. Cloning, bird flu, AIDS, every single development in the Middle East, global warming, space exploration, all have great significance in the minds of some who are trying to in some way work out when this is coming. But this has been going on throughout history, where people have interpreted things like the sacking of Rome in the year 410, or the Black Death that wiped out a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. It's nothing new. So how do we guide our way safely through this? Well, let's look at our five categories and we'll seek to answer that. So our first category was this: there will be deceivers, verses 4 and 5 and 11. And Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray," says in verse 11 as well. There'll be religious deception, spiritual turmoil. Three times Christ mentions false teachers, clearly important. Many will, not might, many will be deceived and led astray. We should neither be surprised that false teachers are around and that they exist, twisting scripture and preaching another gospel. But we should also not be surprised that people are attracted to that false teaching. We're told here that they will be. We should expect it. We should be alert to it. We should be discerning. We should be Bible-centered. Know the truth so that you can defend the truth and that you can spot error. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that even Satan can be transformed into what looks like an angel of light. He's the great deceiver. Within the church itself, wolves in sheep's clothing will appear. Jesus in verse 5 tells us that they come in my name, on the strength of my name, resting their claims on me. And the name of Jesus is so precious. It's the name that every knee will bow to. In Acts 5:41, the disciples were honored to be associated with that name and suffer for that name, and messing with the name of Christ is a very dangerous business. Back then in the early New Testament, we can read of various people who claimed to be something they weren't. They were warned already about false teachers earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and then we find examples of it happening. Acts chapter 5, verse 37, a man called Judas the Galilean. Acts chapter 8, verse 10, a man called Simon Magus, making claims, drawing people away from the true message. Later in our passage, in verse 24, we even see that they come with signs and wonders and great persuasion, where it says that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect, if it were possible. We should take great encouragement from those few words, because in it we have reaffirmed the fact that a true Christian will never be lost, but we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. We need to test everything against our ultimate and only final authority in God's word. But this is not just back then on the short-term horizon we mentioned, but also throughout the ages, right up until now. Preacher Charles Spurgeon remarks that almost every page of history is blotted with the names of such deceivers. It's amazing how many people have been led astray in history. You can think of modern examples, cults drawing people away, and people who have the name of Christ just look like normal churches, but aren't preaching the true gospel. So do you see the tension here? Jesus is telling the disciples two things. One, many will be deceived in the short term, that short term horizon. And then two, many will be deceived as the end comes, the final culmination comes as well. So we've seen a straying through deceivers. Secondly, we see in verses 6 to 8 that there will be disasters. And it says, and you will hear of rumours of wars. Of wars and rumours of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. As we're told about these signs, in verse 6, Jesus gives two imperatives, two commands. See to it that you, or pay attention, and also do not be troubled. That's important. You see, bad things will happen. This life won't be easy, but don't be troubled. Expect this turmoil, but look beyond it. You see, we see the same message again, that these events were noticeable right back then, and that they continue now. Wars, for example, are a normal experience in this world. We could look at any time in history. Political turmoil, well, that's been going on for as long as we know. Back in the 1980s, we had the famine in Ethiopia and others since. We've seen earthquakes since then, even in the last few weeks. All these things happen, don't they? What despair and what sorrow most of us can only imagine. But here we're told that it's the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning. Relatively speaking, it's not started yet. These are perversions to the natural order, the result of the fall of man into sin. To many, thinking about the end of the world, well, that's doom and gloom. We don't want to do that. But here in verse 8, Jesus refers to these signs of the times as the beginnings of sorrow. Or it could legitimately be translated, as other versions do, as birth pains. Not death pains, birth pains. Verse 6 tells us that this is the beginning, not the end. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because there is, in a sense, a sorrow in giving birth. But the birth process itself is not the goal. It's not the end goal. I mean, what happens when a lady gives birth? Apologies. I'm no expert, but a fair summary would be that it's incredibly painful. But There's the prospect of something wonderful ahead. There's an attitude of joyful anticipation for that day. There are signs along the way. When you can see the steady growth of the mother, the feeling of the baby moving and kicking and hiccuping, and those Braxton Hicks, those fake contractions, and then the contractions themselves, even before the main event, waters break, and all of that. And the end still isn't there. But the bedroom's ready. You've been painting. You've been out to buy clothes. You've got a cot. You've got a stroller. You've been for scans. You've been to birthing classes. The hospital bag has been packed away. It's been ready for weeks. This pregnancy part is not the end result. You're constantly looking beyond that to the big event, holding that baby in your arms. But the birth itself involves tremendous pain, sorrow. And that's like it is for us. We see these signs, but we're told that it's not quite time yet. Nearly, but not yet. But we've got to prepare. We've got to be aware that it's coming, and that should affect how we act now. So again, these wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, they've always been. But when we as Christians see those terrible events on our screens, we should know that these are gracious warning bells, warning sirens for the world, which will increase and intensify as the beginning of the end draws near. If you're a Christian, these events may be distressing, but there's a flip side to the coin, as it should make us crave for the end, hope for the end, plan for the end. Come, Lord Jesus, that should be our attitude. So we've seen deception, we've seen disasters, and then in verses 9 and 10 we see that there will be persecutors. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verses 9 and 10 shows us that there will be distress and persecution, tribulation, troubles and tests that reveal, that uncover our true state before God. There will be growing unrest, moving from bad to worse, both inside and outside of the church. Like many in history before us, like many in certain countries around the world, even today, we as Christians will be hated, will be afflicted, will be killed for Christ's sake. As I was preparing this, I read a news story from a couple of years ago about 80 people in North Korea being executed in a public arena in front of 10,000 people, including children. All some of them had done wrong was to possess a Bible. There were terrible persecutions in the early church, but there are still terrible things happening today. And such persecution does one of two things. Either in grace we will endure to the end and prove our salvation, verse 13, or it will reveal that we were never saved in the first place. These verses imply that there are many out there, maybe in here, that's uncomfortable, isn't it, who are self-deceived. But we know that true believers will never be lost. Never. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we also find betrayal from inside the walls of the church are turning against each other. Many in the early church turned away, and by doing that, they proved that they were never really Christians. In the short term after this prophecy, the disciples witnessed exactly that. But for us, with that long-term view, that long-term horizon, we'll see these things escalate towards the end, and we must take up the mantra of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10, where he tells us to be diligent. He tells us to persevere. Why? to make your calling and election sure? Are you absolutely certain that you are saved? If you truly are, then whatever comes, you will stand. Whatever you're threatened with, whoever turns against you, then the perspective that you have on eternity will mean that you will not budge. You cannot be lost if Christ has died to save you. As well as deception and disasters and persecution, we find that there will be wickedness in verse 12. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Iniquity will abound. Lawlessness is multiplied. And while these times last, we should expect trouble. We should never be surprised by it. This literally says, the love of the many will grow cold. Does that imply the majority? How many who take the word Christian are truly Christian throughout the churches in this world? It says wax cold in some versions, and it implies that the spiritual energy is gone. And we know that many denominations have shrunk in recent years. Why? Could it be the distorted, the watered down message? Can't link that directly. Well, we may have the perception that Christianity in general is declining from our own perspective, but we find hope because at the same time we learn in our final sign this morning that there will be growth. Verses 13 and 14. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. These verses show us that we need to persevere in the midst of all these troubles, and that before the end comes, we will see progress. Even though opposition, as the gospel is heralded throughout the world, we'll see the gospel spreading, and we can see that development throughout history, especially in that initial spread of the church in those early days, with that short-term perspective that they had. Persecution made those Christians disperse, and God used that to establish churches in lots of different places. And similarly, today we still know that Christ will build his church. And our mission continues to be his witnesses, as verse 14 tells us. Revelation 5:9 also, and the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 and onwards, tell us that we will observe and we are commanded to be engaged in the spread of the gospel in every part of the earth, to all people groups, in our generation. Just look at the growth of missions today. More language groups getting the Bible in their own tongue. So we can, from this passage, we can see that before the end comes, there will be deceivers and disasters and persecution and wickedness and gospel growth. These are the things which we find fulfilled in a minor way, in a small way in the New Testament church, and that continue to be present in some measure today, in our present age, where we are living. And our expectation is that these will increase in intensity and frequency when the end approaches. But how do we judge that? Are they happening now? Well, nowadays, war is normal. Persecution is common. Natural disasters cover our news. Updates of missionary endeavours are regular things. Well, let's round up our thoughts. You may be familiar with the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. In one of those comic strips, the little boy Calvin is sitting at his desk in school, staring out of the window. And he's asked, "Why aren't you working, Calvin?" And without much thought, Calvin confessed, "Because I didn't see you coming." Christian, what are you busy with? The Lord's work? Why aren't you working? Are you distracted by other secondary things around us, maybe even the pleasures of this world. We need to be weaned from this world and grasp a true eternal perspective. Christian, when we're presented with the end times in the Bible, we're also told how to respond while you wait. You need to be holy, 2 Peter chapter 3, James chapter 5. You need to be watchful, Matthew 24, a little bit further on in our own passage. Luke 18 tells us that we need to be prayerful. Same in Luke 18 tells us we need to be faithful. Matthew 24 again, through to chapter 25, tells us we need to be obedient. Matthew 25 verse 13 tells us that we need to be alert. Matthew 25 verses 14 to 30 tells us that we need to be active. Holy, watchful, prayerful, faithful, obedient, alert and active for the Master. These are things that are directly related when the authors of these books are talking about the end times. That should be our response. These signs of the times should be a motivator to practical Christian living today. We should see the need for holiness, for watchfulness, for prayerfulness, for faithfulness, obedience, and urgent evangelism. Jesus is teaching on this mountainside. He's talking to the disciples about how to live now with the future always in view. We're not left alone. And in the corresponding passages in Luke 21 and Mark 13, we're also promised help. You see, we're told about these signs for a reason. If we are discerning, we should be able to notice these things happening all around us. If we are spiritually aware, then when we see a new story about a war or a natural disaster, it should make us think biblically that we are seeing the signs of new life, new birth. And many at those times feel sorry for the people that are involved, and they rightly send money and aid to help. But when we see these events as Christians, we need an additional dimension to our thinking. We need to understand. We need to see the spiritual needs as well as the temporal physical needs of the people. We need to be motivated to help in the most profound way possible in sharing the life-giving and the life-saving gospel. Verse 30 tells us that he's coming in great power and glory. There will be triumph. We must stand and be faithful. These signs give us direction in our daily life. We have to respond to them when we see them and do something. As one writer said, signs are for preparation, not speculation. We have a wonderful and certain hope that Christ is coming again. And we need to live in expectation of that coming. These aren't the guesses of a fortune teller. These are the words of infallible God incarnate. We know that this is going to come true in his good time. Some time ago, Mount St. Helens, three and a half hours south of here, became the object of concern as it started sending puffs of smoke hundreds of feet into the Washington sky. You may know the story. Every piece of scientific evidence collected from the labs and on the fields for a 2-month period predicted that the volcano would soon explode with a fury. Warning blared loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters. Warning. There were battery-powered signs at every nearby major intersection. Warning. Pleaded radio and television announcers, and lakeside villages, tourist camps, and hiking trails emptied as people heard the warning and fled and acted and saved their lives. But a feisty man by the name of Harry Truman refused to leave. He was caretaker proprietor of Recreation Lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens' smoke-shrouded peak, and the rangers warned Harry of the danger. Neighbours begged him to join them and leave. But he ignored the warnings. He was interviewed on television. Don't know if you remember it. And he grinned at the camera and he said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it doesn't dare blow up on him." On May 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath that mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry was cooking his breakfast. 8:31, the mountain exploded, and concussive waves of heat travelling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else within 150 square miles. There were signs that something was going to happen. But Harry ignored the warning and he paid the price for his neglect. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. The end is coming. We don't know exactly when, but we can see the flashing red warning signs right now. You are being warned from Scripture right now. And naturally, many look at news headlines and they ask, is this it? Are we getting close? We don't know. It could be any time. It could be many years from now. The point is that we must be ready. This is the only response that makes any sense. Unlike Harry, up on that mountain, we need to hear the advice, hear the warning, and flee. Flee to safety. Are you ready to face God on that final great day? You need to be right with God today, because when you see him coming, having seen all these signs beforehand, it's too late. You need to see your sin and come to Christ today. It can be settled right now. You need to be sure that Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice for sin, is that ultimate sacrifice, replacing that temple, applies to you. Cry out to him for forgiveness from your sin. Flee to him for safety, because that's the only place it can be found. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin and live for God in obedience out of thankfulness. As you've seen, the promise of an easy life is just not there. It's not in Scripture. Quite the contrary. But our focus is on the Saviour and the salvation he has brought for us at such high cost. We get what we don't deserve. Eternity in heaven. And in comparison, anything in this world is worth it. No easy life. But that's not what we're aiming for. That's not our end goal, but the wonderful prospect of eternity with God, with our Saviour in paradise. Keep looking and keep pressing on. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we pray for any here who don't know you or who are not sure. Lord, would you work in their hearts? Lord, would you save them? Lord, for those of us who do know you, of the greatest blessing imaginable, of having a hope of heaven beyond this world, Lord, would you encourage us? Would you help us to press on and have the right eternal perspective in following you with all our energy? Lord, bless as we pray, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.